Good evening to everyone, and welcome to the service here this evening at Avenue Inn. It's a pleasure to be with you and to have this opportunity to speak from God's Word. It's a sobering experience to stand before those who are hungry for the truth and to know that the responsibility is mine to say things that will be edifying, things that will be uplifting, encouraging, challenging to you, the audience. I don't take this responsibility lightly, but I appreciate you, and I do appreciate you being dedicated to the truth and wanting to hear and learn. I want to thank our song leaders for today for the outstanding job that they have done in directing the worship and song, and drawing from what we said this morning about our singing. It's of great importance to sing and to be well led, not to be troubled by the technical difficulties of the music, but to be able to glide through the melody of the song and to grasp the meaning of the lyrics of the song. And we have been able to do that under the capable leadership of those who have led today. I want to thank Dustin for leading the song 109, Higher Ground. I requested that he lead that song tonight, and he, without hesitation, has accepted my request to do that and has led it, and we have just sung it. And it's important that we live what we sing. Someone has said that if we would live what we sing, our lives would be a whole lot better, would be what God wants us to be. And that it really addresses the lesson for this evening, Higher Ground. You will see how that fits in to our lesson as we proceed this evening. We're talking with using an unusual title here, Water Always Flows Downhill. That's no new thing to anybody here. Water does flow downhill. Solomon speaks of this in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. He says, all rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again. And that has no bearing on our lesson except to observe that the Lord in His Word does speak to that fact, that the rivers, that the water runs downhill. So then you might be wondering, how in the world does that apply to us in our lives today? What is the spiritual application that we're going to make to that? So unless water is acted upon by some force external to itself, unless some force acts upon it, then if it's unless it's hauled or pumped by man, unless it's evaporated by the sun or other heat source or blown by the wind or there's a tsunami or something, it will never rise to a higher level, but will always flow to a lower level. And so we're always trying because we need water to pump it to a higher level. And but the point that I'm making here is that it must be pumped. It must be hauled. It must be carried. Effort must be expended in order to get it to that higher level so that we can use it. And so then the spiritual application of that is that the same thing is true with man. In spiritual and moral and ethical matters, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, but I did find this, that God created man to be virtuous, but they have each turned to follow their own downward path. This is really what our lesson is about. God didn't make us to be sinners that we have become. He made us to be upright. He made us to be virtuous. He made us to be like Him. He made us to be in the image of His Son. That was His aim. That was His intention. That was His plan. But we have sought our own downward path, and we have turned away from Him. And the fact of the matter is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So then we're all guilty of that. We all fit into that identity. But the fact of the matter is also that fortunately, there are some, the minority of whom try to rise to a higher level. Thus, our song this evening, Song 109, we are requesting, you are requesting, that the Lord help us to rise to a higher level. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. That doesn't happen by just an accident. It happens because we plan to do it and we try to do it. We rise to a higher level. New heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And so we see and we look around us in the world today and we see people have no desire to press on to higher ground, to reach a higher level in their lives. But they're happy to be among those who are degenerate, those people who are really not only just floating into it, but seem to be driving themselves into ungodliness and immorality and away from God. So then it is a choice on our part. Now then, you might ask, well, I understand this, and why are you talking to me about that? I'm talking to you about that because what I want you to see is, and to know, is that real effort must be expended to keep that from happening. Real effort, and you're making that effort, must be expended to keep that from happening to me as an individual. And then, so far as my influence is concerned, I am to be putting forth a real concerted effort, myself, my wife, and so on, a concerted effort to keep that from happening to our children. And I might say then, as I was reviewing and thinking this afternoon about this church, about the church here, you have some leaders in the church here who are outstanding from the standpoint of the influence that they have exercised over their own children to cause them to be faithful to the Lord. You know, and I know, that that did not accidentally happen. They didn't just say, okay, let them come up by the hair of their head and let's see how it turns out. No, they had a mindset to drive in a particular direction and to raise their families to a higher level when everybody else was trying, was satisfied to be seeking or flowing in a level that was the very opposite of that. And what I want to observe furthermore is that only God and His ardent disciples, and let me emphasize ardent disciples, ardent, are true spiritual, moral, and ethical elevators of other people. That is you. That is you. In this community, you are lights unto the world, and you are the salt of the earth. And you're trying to influence others to rise to a higher level. And never grow tired of that. Noah didn't during his day. His efforts were not successful except for the saving of his own family. And you and I might not be any more successful than that. Although, if we keep on trying, I believe that there are people out there who want to rise to a higher level but just don't know how to do it. And we can be those who would assist them to rise to a higher level by teaching them the gospel of Christ. So by ardent, I mean from the heart. It impresses me, and you'll see these figures here, that the Lord is so concerned about the service that we render to Him that He insists that it be from the heart. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, He says we have obeyed from the heart, that form of teaching whereunto we were delivered. We were delivered unto a form of teaching. And he says that we have obeyed from the heart. Now, what do we mean by that? I want this to be forever stamped on our minds. What is it to be involved with our heart? It means our intellect plus our emotion and our passion. Intellect plus emotion plus passion. A person can be ever so well informed intellectually about God's Word, but that does not mean that he's going to be an ardent disciple of the Lord. He has to be, involved in him the emotion and the passion. And you can see that in some people, while in other people you don't see that, although they claim to be Christians, although they claim to be the children of God, they are not ardent disciples. So then, from the heart, that concept is presented 747 times in the Old Testament, that if you will come to me with all of your heart, if you will serve me with all of your heart, if you will give me your heart, then you will find me, you will serve me, your service will be acceptable to me. That should tell me something, that God is not looking for superficial service. He's not looking for nominal service, that is in name only service. He's looking for service that comes from the heart of His disciples. And it appears 116 times in the New Testament. Not the computer messing up, it's my voice. Spiritual elevators. I've said that unless water is carried, lifted, hauled, blown to the wind, evaporated, don't you see that there's a force being exerted? The wind blows it, that's a force. The word wind blow, the wind is the force. Water is evaporated, there's a force. The sun is evaporating it. A tsunami. There's a shifting of the rocks in the plates of the earth. And it causes then the tsunami, and it sweeps over the land. It usually is very destructive. It's always very destructive. So there is something there that causes a change in things. And I'm talking about those. And as far as we are concerned, God and Christ are the spiritual elevators. That's no surprise to us, but He tells us that how He does that. As we turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we find that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation. That is the favor of God has appeared to us. God says, I'm going to act on these people. I'm going to act on them. Here's the force. And I'm going to elevate them to a higher level. He's instructing us, going on with the reading here, to the intent that denying ungodliness worldly lusts. Don't you see then how the change is taking place? That denying, you have a choice. You deny ungodliness, you deny the worldly lusts, and we live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. How did you get to that level? How did you get to the level to be so unlike the world that you're seeking to be different from the world and seeking an identity with God, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, you see, again, in the pits of iniquity, and He then delivered us from that. He lifted us up. God is the spiritual elevator as far as mankind is concerned. He is the prime mover, if you will, in this transaction of elevating men. But we find, as we read further, and I think this is very important because there are many very difficult cases out there. You know that very well. I've even heard some of you speak about this today, that I'm interested in talking to people, but they seem to be so resistant to the truth that I'm trying to present to them. Be not discouraged, because there's some out there who will hear. There are apples, there are apples in the seed. A song, I think it's number 24, says, seeds in the apple, and the apples in the seed, and who knows how far the word will go. You plant that seed. And I was telling Linda Kovar today about my own family, how that there was a brother McDonald who lived across the street from my grandmother, Oceana Elizabeth Votaw, in Vidor, Texas, back in 1947. Grandmother was widowed. Thank you for clearing your throat for me. I appreciate that. Seems like always when I have trouble, everybody starts clearing their throats. But anyway, grandmother was a widow with two minor children, and Brother McDonald and Sister McDonald lived across the street from them. And seeing the difficult time that grandmother was having, They then began to offer her vegetables out of her out of their garden, their truck patch. And then if they killed a hog or a beef or a poultry or whatever, they would take some of that over to them. And so they built a relationship. That's the point. Built a relationship. Building relationships, okay? So then in time, then, as they built that relationship, they had an aim in their mind. We're going to try to elevate this woman and her children to become Christians. And so in the process of time, they invited grandmother to attend worship services with them. They're at Archie Street, invite her, and she then accepted, after a while, their invitation. She, in turn, taught her children, who, in turn, the five of their of her seven children became Christians, and then, in turn, they began to teach others, and from that, three of us became gospel preachers, and as a result of them giving vegetables to grandmother and so on, the gospel through that family reached three continents, Africa and Europe, and of course in the United States of America. So I'm saying to you that they were determined to be spiritual elevators. You can be a spiritual elevator. Don't worry about the outcome. Don't worry about the result. You be concerned, and I must be concerned, about trying to help people, and by being kind and being helpful and finding an occasion to teach them the gospel of Christ so that they can be elevated. But I got off from my scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Such were some of you. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So then he says that something happened. There was a great transaction that happened. There was some force that began to work on your minds, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ began to work on your minds. Somebody had to present it to them. It had been perhaps Paul himself. It could have been some of the disciples who constituted the church there at Corinth. But we see some of those sins mentioned here that entrap people into a lifestyle that is very difficult for us to extricate them or free them from. Fornicators, homosexuals, as he uses different terminology, but that's what he means in this, and drunkards, that would include those persons who become habituators to alcohol and to drugs and things like that. Very difficult, very, very difficult to free people from that. But something happened. Somebody came into their lives that taught them the truth and gave them the motivation then to lift them above. And that's you. And that's me. And we can't grow weary in trying to do that. Though many will hear and turn away, there are some who will still obey. And so ardent disciples, God in Christ, are the spiritual elevators primarily, but then ardent disciples are also those elevators. And Jesus sent to the apostles into all the world, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," he said, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So he dispatched them to go out into the world and to be, in effect, spiritual elevators. But I want you to know also that whenever we come together like this, without disputes and without contentions, and we have a harmonious worship service, and we are what we ought to be, and shame on us if we cannot do that, then we're spiritual elevators of one another. We're spiritual elevators of one another. You to me, I to you, we to one another. And this is what he's saying in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to observe that with me, and we begin our reading in verse 12. He says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief." So here's a situation where somebody is declining in his spirituality, and an evil heart of unbelief is beginning to develop, he says, in falling away from the living God. But he says, now here's what you do. You exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so then what's he telling us? He says, you exhort one another day by day. This word exhort here means to come to one's side and to aid him. It's that same word parakletos that we studied about briefly this morning, where then I come to your side and you come to my side. That indicates that I am aware of you. In larger congregations, the personal touch is lost, because we come in, we worship, we sing the songs, we sit, listen to the preacher, we get up and we leave and we go away, and I don't even know who you are. That's not the way it's supposed to be. A church, the church is an arrangement of God. I'm talking about the local church now. The local church is not something that is of social convention that man has invented. It is something that God intended. It's everywhere in the Scripture, in the epistles and in the Acts of the Apostles. We see this everywhere. Why did God intend for us to be together? So that we could be spiritual elevators one of another. And so I'm wanting us to realize that you have an influence on me. We have influence on our young people. Young people, you have influence on other young people who are here. You be lodestars, if you will. By that I mean a guiding star in their lives, in the lives of others, in the lives of others within this congregation. It is amazing to me to see the influence that one godly young man or young woman in school in the teenage years can be upon others of their peers within the congregation. All it takes is just for one or two to really be aflame and really, truly, truly converted to the Lord and be ardent disciples of the Lord, for that to be an influence that reaches out to the others of their own age. And so then what happens here is it begins to crank like a dynamo, and it's cranking out energy. And what we're doing then is we're helping one another to rise to a higher level. Don't underestimate your importance and your significance. Old folks don't think, and I'm one of the old folks now, so I'm not picking on the old folks. I'm saying to you that you have an excellent opportunity here. As older people, in your decrepitity, in maybe the aches and the pains that you have, and you continue to come, you continue to worship the Lord. I remember Granny Cochran. I'm trying to remember where she sat. I think it was in the Austin Street Church building. She sat on the second bench right over here. Granny Cochran was 102 years old. She had glasses, the lenses of which were like Coke bottle bottoms. I mean, they were thick. And she had to be led in by her son-in-law, W.C. Brewer, who picked her up. But she came to worship services. And W.C., because she was so hearing impaired and couldn't hear what was going on, ran a cord from up here down there. That was back in the days before we had remote things. And he ran a cord from here to there and plugged her earphones into it. And she would listen and hear and understand. Do you think that Granny Cochran had any influence on folks? Yes, she did. There wasn't a whole lot she could do. There wasn't a whole lot she could do as far as maybe teaching a class is concerned. But there were some things she could do, and she did them to the best of her ability. And so she was a spiritual elevator. I mean, how many years ago was that? I haven't done the math on it, but we're talking about 40 years or so. And here I am standing up here and telling you about it. Why? Because she was such a spiritual elevator to me. And you are spiritual elevators to one another. Don't underestimate your importance. I know we have different abilities. We have different talents. But we can all be, if in no other way, by our presence and by our involvement. And I'm not talking about showing up here at the church building and having a dead trout look on your face. I'm talking about being involved in what's going on, and being involved in the programs, being involved in the classes, studying your materials, coming up here with a desire to teach the classes. That's one of the challenges that we have in some congregations today. Folks don't want to teach classes. What an opportunity. But you're a spiritual elevator too. I don't know how many school teachers we have here. And I'm moving into a different venue now, not just in the church, but if you're a public school teacher, you have such a great opportunity to be a spiritual elevator. I know my sister taught in Huntington, and her husband taught in Huntington and in other places. And still, young people come up to them. They're retired now and approaching 80 years old. But their students come to them and express their appreciation to them for the leadership that they exercised in the classroom. They were being spiritual elevators. Wherever you go, you can be a spiritual elevator. That's what I'm wanting us to see. We've got to make the water rise to a higher level, But I look around me, and we turn now to James chapter 5. I look around me and I see, and I must be cognizant or aware of the fact that there are some who are weakening. Do I see that? Do you see that there are some in the church here at Avenue Inn that might be weakening? And weakening is a process. It's weakening today, and if nothing is done about it, if somebody doesn't start hauling water, so to speak, and intervening there in their lives, they'll continue to grow weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker until finally they're lost to the Lord. But what he says here in James chapter 5, in the verses 19 through 20, applies to all of us. Brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. If you do that, then how much rejoicing is there whenever you do that, and when a soul comes back to the Lord and makes public acknowledgement, here's a Christian who's in the process of falling away, growing weaker, and you bring him back by your effort. And everybody can put forth an effort. You can give them a phone call. You can send them a card. You can go and visit with them. You can encourage them. At least you can pray for them, and you can let them know you're praying for them. That has great impact on others. You see, we are spiritual elevators in the church here and in wherever the Lord's people gather. So see your significance and your importance in this matter of being spiritual elevators. But fathers and husbands are spiritual elevators. We get down to the real basic situation here where let's start at home. My mother always said, it's good to be charitable, but charity starts at home. And that's truly true. I had one fellow said, as I talked to him about his mother, this was years and years ago, it wasn't here, it was somewhere else, and I was praising his mother for being so involved in the lives of others. She was always going and helping other people, and he made the reply to me that was a little bit shocking. He said, yeah, she took care of everybody but us. Well, you know, charity begins at home. That's where it starts. It's with your own people, with your own children. We talk about, we might ask the question, are you having any Bible classes? Are you trying to do any personal evangelizing? And I say, and I might say, well, I have a hard time starting a class with anybody. Well, did you ever think about starting it with your own family? And we talked about that briefly this morning. Did you think about those who are under your influence right now, whose minds are still pliable, and you can then exert an influence on them? You can teach them the gospel. Somebody has said that if we would convert our own children, the church would double in 15 years. Every 15 years we could convert our own children, then the church would double every 15 years. So are we doing that? Are we blinded to the fact that here are people right here under our own roof, for whom, to whom, with whom we can be spiritual elevators? Are we thinking so much about the people who live next door and across the backyard that we don't even think about our own people? That's where it begins. If you have any time left, then go and try to teach somebody else. If you have an opportunity, build a relationship with the man at the produce counter in the grocery store. Get to know him by name. Talk to him. Show an interest in him. Show an interest in his children. In that way, you're building a relationship with Him. And along the way, then, you're inviting Him to a Bible study. Say, by the way, would you like to have a Bible study? Would you like to know about more about the Lord who died for you? You see, it's really simple to do things like that to build a relationship. You might not have very many who would respond favorably to your invitation, but the point is, we're not responsible for the result. All we're responsible for is the effort. We're responsible for the effort, and that's what we need to be content with. But I can start with my wife, and she with me. Do you think about that? You know, I told Sally a few days ago, I went in, it was a Sunday evening just before worship time, and I said, "Sweetheart, I'm so glad that we don't fuss and fight all the time." You know, that didn't seem like a big thing, but it made my heart to be filled with joy because I didn't have to put up with a contentious woman, and she didn't have to put up with a contentious man. That we love each other, and we try to support each other. We try to encourage each other. After we get our morning chores done, the kids get off to school, grandkids get off to school, we're trying to help with them. Then we sit down with a cup of coffee and I with a cold cup of water, and we talk about things, and we talk about situations, and we talk about spiritual relationships and spiritual things. It's a very precious time for us to sit and visit with one another, and it's always visiting in a spiritual vein. Well, that's a spiritual elevator, don't you see? Don't minimize the significance and the importance of that. I know that you can't all sit down with your wife or you with your husbands at that time of day, but find a time when you can and try to be spiritual elevators to them. Husbands, he tells us in Ephesians 5:25, love your wives. Love your wives. That's agape love, a deliberate and fixed attitude of mind. This is what agape love is. It's a deliberate and fixed attitude of mind that puts the best interest of the one that you love before your own interest, no matter what the cost to yourself. Now, did you get that definition? If you didn't get it, you need to get it. If you can't remember it and you don't have a pen to write it down, ask me and I'll give it to you later. Love, this kind of love, agape love, is a deliberate. It didn't just accidentally happen. It's something you make happen. It is a deliberate and fixed. Fixed means it doesn't change. It's always there. A deliberate and fixed attitude of mind. It is an attitude of mind. It's not an emotion like, I saw that beautiful girl, and now my heart just fluttered. That's not it. It's a deliberate and fixed attitude of mind that puts the best interest of the other person above my own interest, no matter what the cost to myself. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Isn't that what He did for us? He died for our sins. He put our interest above His own interest. He died for us. And so it was a deliberate thing. He didn't just accidentally fall out of heaven and then start doing His work. It was a planned thing, deliberate and fixed attitude of mind. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. And so it was a deliberate thing. It was fixed. He didn't change it. He didn't change His mind midstream when we started persecuting Him and nailing Him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, was His plea, on that occasion. And so His interest was deliberate and fixed. It was an attitude of mind that put the best interest of others before His own interest. And that, by the way, is the comparison that Paul is making here in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Now, I can make a connection. I can see how Christ loved the church, and I can understand then that I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I don't have a hard time understanding that. At least I don't have a problem understanding what He did. I might have a problem putting it into practice, and selfishness gets in the way sometimes, as often it does, and I can't love my wife as I ought to. But I can be a spiritual elevator to my wife. I brought her into this. I brought her into this marriage relationship. I remember, and I'll tell you for sure, that about 3 years before I met Sally, I began to pray to the Lord. I said, Lord, help me to find a girl who will become my wife who knows how to share, and knows how to be unselfish. And at the top of that list is a dedicated Christian that causes her to be unselfish and wanting to share. And help her to let me find someone who can learn to live on the means that a preacher can provide. Okay? Okay, that's a request, a big request. And by the way, one of the side things, sort of a silly thing, maybe could she cook good? And if I'm not asking too much, could she be pretty? Okay. So I prayed that for a long time, and the latter two things I wasn't very ardent about, but nevertheless, I waited and I waited and I waited, and I found this girl who was one of 12 children, and she knew how to share. And she was the middle child of the 12, and she had to help her younger siblings to grow and develop and to take care of them when they were babies. So she was unselfish, okay? And she was a devoted Christian, living in a small town in West Texas, in Crane, Texas. She grew up there, and she and her mom and the other children in the family would attend church services. And in that family, there were only two of the 12 who turned out to be faithful Christians. So she was one of those. You see, the Lord is answering my prayer. Linda and I talked about that today, about how God answers prayer. And so the Lord is answering prayer every step of the way, but it's not going to happen, and it didn't happen with me suddenly. It didn't happen with me suddenly. It didn't say, okay, you started praying for this, and bang, you started praying yesterday, and tomorrow you find this perfect girl. No, I prayed, and I prayed, and I battered the door of heaven with that prayer. And finally, she came along, and we got married, and she's been everything I prayed for her to be. Not saying by that she was perfect, but she didn't marry a perfect man either. And so we've been struggling together to try to be righteous, and she's trying to help me, and I'm trying to help her. I'm trying to be a spiritual elevator to her, and she tries to be a spiritual elevator to me. You see, it starts right at home, and we have to be dedicated to that. But look at what he says further, and I'm about to run out of time back here now. But I want you to look again at chapter 6 in Ephesians, because he uses a word there that we need to understand the force of that word, fathers. And I start reading in verse 4. Fathers. Who is the responsibility given to? Fathers. Who do we usually assign that responsibility to? Mothers. And especially in old time, and maybe it's even today, that this is a woman thing, this is a mother thing, this is a wife thing, to give the children the spiritual training that they need. But no, he places the responsibility squarely on the shoulders of fathers. He says, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. The word I want to emphasize here is nurture. Nurture. And this word, let me illustrate it. My mother was an avid gardener. Along with rearing children and being a godly wife, she loved to garden. And I remember that she planted some, I think it was morning glories, beside or in front of her porch there at home, and she strung a string up between the posts for a trellis for the vining plant. And each day she would go out there, and if that vine started to grow off in a direction she didn't want it to grow in, she'd take it and say, no, you're not going that way, you're going this way, and she'd wrap it around around the string. And if it continued to exert an energy to go in a different direction, she'd get one of these twist ties, and she'd tie that thing to the string. You're going to go this way, okay? She was nurturing it. But also, she looked at the soil. And if the soil was too dry, she'd put water in it. If it apparently, because of the color of the leaves or whatever, indicated that the nutrients were being leached out of the soil, then she'd add a little bit of fertilizer to it. And if the worms got on it, well, she'd thump them off and stomp them, and she protected That's what nurturing is, okay? That's what I'm trying to get you to see, nurturing. And he says fathers are to nurture their children. If you take that same concept then and apply that to children, it requires of us that we be fully aware of what's happening with our children's lives, in our children's lives. That I see my child and I see him going in a direction he should not go in, and I as a parent say, no, you're not going in that direction, you're going in this direction. So I correct him on that. And I correct him lovingly, hopefully. I use whatever force is necessary to get him to go in the right direction. And then if I see, and I must see, that he needs spiritual nutrition, and so I give him spiritual nutrition. Who does it? Father does it. Gives him a spiritual nutrition that he needs so that he will grow right, and so on. That's what nurturing is all about. It's not just these are not just some fancy words that the Lord is using here. These are directives that he's giving us to be responsible as spiritual elevators to lift other people. And it starts at home. It starts at home. So let me challenge you, and maybe you're doing this to the nth degree. And if not, then maybe you want to start doing it. So then, wives and mothers are to be elevating their husbands and children. You think about the spiritual elevator that those wives were to whom Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3. And he says, in like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And if any obey not the word, that they may be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the braiding of hair, and the wearing of jewels of gold and the putting on of apparel, but the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So what's she doing? She is elevating her husband. She has married somebody and she becomes a Christian and he has not become a Christian. That happened with my mother and dad. Grandmother converted my mother. But my dad had grown up in a family that reeked of ungodliness. But she set the example before him. And she began to try to teach him. And I cannot remember any more, I won't say violent, but loud confrontations that took place between mother and dad than over the fact that mother was trying to get dad to be a Christian. She taught him, she talked to him, she tried to convince him, and dad resisted and he resisted until he started studying on his own. Then he became a Christian, and then we never missed church services, and then he became an elder of the church. Do you think she was a spiritual elevator? She was a spiritual elevator. That's what my mother was. And I give her the praise and the glory that she deserves, because she herself didn't grow up in the church. She didn't grow up as a Christian, but she grew up in a denominational world. But she grasped the truth, and she elevated others. And she elevated me, and she elevated my sister also. I remember that mother saw, she said, she called me Laddie. And she said, Laddie, you have the ability to lead singing, okay? I want you to sit down on the Bendix washing machine over there in the corner and start singing to me. Well, I wasn't really enthused about that, but she insisted. And so I would start singing, and she said, no, that's pitched too low, or maybe it's pitched too high, or you're singing it too slow, or whatever. And she kept working with me until finally I can at least stand up and make an attempt to lead singing. Do you think she was a spiritual elevator? She absolutely was. She elevated. Are we elevating our children? Are we elevating our wives? Are we elevating our husbands? Charity begins at home. A deliberate and fixed attitude of mind that puts the best interest of others before our own interest, no matter what the cost to ourselves. And so then we can all be spiritual elevators. Well, I have enough for about two more hours, but we're not going to go on. I think I've given you the basic fundamental truth that I wanted to convey to you. I will say that we can look throughout the pages of the Scripture And we can see men who, even David, who is a man after God's own heart, though not flawless, as we very well know. But his children did not turn out so well. Absalom tried to kill his own father and usurp the kingship over Israel. We find that his children were not always what they should be. We find that Eli's children, although he was the revered priest of Israel, a priest of Israel, his sons were ungodly. And because he was busy, I want you to notice this, he was busy, the scripture says, going from here and there and somewhere else judging Israel. Even gospel preachers can become so busy, maybe I should say especially, gospel preachers can become so concerned about saving the lost out there that they're not even saving their own families. And I see that happening again and again. That when I see a gospel preacher who's putting forth an effort to save people out there without neglecting his own family, then I can say, yeah, that brother's doing a good job. But some of the big name, well-known gospel preachers, their children have gone to pot. I don't mean marijuana, but maybe that too. So they're not taking care of their business at home. And we've got to do that. I don't care if you're a gospel preacher, an elder of the church, a deacon of the church, a preacher, or whatever. Your responsibility starts at home. Be spiritual elevators. Because if you don't do that, the water is going to go to a lower level. It will automatically do that because the world is tugging and pulling and trying to get us to be what the world wants us to be. It's called a homeostasis. And we can lose and are losing our children and many of the world. Many of the members of the church are drifting away because we're not paying attention. Thank you for being such a good audience this evening. You listened so intently and so well. But if there's someone here tonight who has decided in your own mind, and that's where it begins, that you're going to do differently. Maybe I'm talking to someone who has not even obeyed the gospel of Christ yet. And understand that if you're going to be elevated, God's done His part. Maybe somebody did His part, her part, by inviting you to come to this gospel meeting. And it's left up to you now. As far as me and my house are concerned, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what Joshua decided. That's what he told the nation of Israel. And somebody was concerned about you, perhaps, and invited you here. But the one who's going to do the saving is not me, and it's not somebody else of human flesh, but it's the God of heaven. And if you want to be spiritually elevated, the only thing standing in the way is you. You stand in the way. So you then mellow your heart, come to the Lord with a broken heart, and repent of sin, confessing your faith in God and in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, and then rise to walk in newness of life and never turn back. If you need to do that, we would encourage you to, or if you need to come as an erring child of God whose life has become in such disarray that you set a bad example before the world, then you need to come and repent of that, confess your sin, and we'll pray on your behalf. Whatever your need may be, if you need to respond publicly, please do, as together we stand and sing.